I will be reading Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Amen. Preach the word, Dale.
Good morning. That's a good smile, Janice. I like that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, indeed we are grateful for your word. We know that the things around us will fade as time goes on. We also understand that your word will stand forever. And Father, I ask that you guide us through our study this morning and that you help us to exalt you in our hearts. And Father, I pray that our worship is acceptable in your sight. We love you and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And it's through him we pray. Amen. Be in John this morning, John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36. Interesting sometimes the things the Lord puts on my heart. You know, it's not always the Lord putting things on my heart, by the way. Satan tries to put some stuff on my heart too. And the trying to differentiate between the two can get a little bit exciting sometimes. My paramount responsibility here is to preach the Word of God this morning and get your mind focused on Him, and I'm aware of that. I'm ever concerned about that. That's my primary objective. But I've got something I've got to tell you before we get in the text. Don't know exactly how to lead into it without getting your mind off-centered, but I think I got it figured out. So if I fail, you think about Jesus, okay? We sold our house. Looks like three more Sundays, not including today. I tell you that for this reason, though. I had this idea as I was thinking about, wow, leave date coming up soon and all these things. I thought about, I need to get pretty choosy with my sermons. If I'm not going to be filling the pulpit all the time, I need to pick what I like to preach and preach it. You know, it might be my last spin for a while. That brings me to the point at hand that God's laid on my heart. Fundamentally, there are two types of preaching. There's topical preaching and exegetical preaching. Okay? Now, both are necessary. Exegetical preaching is what we do a whole lot of. We're going book, chapter, and verse by book, chapter, and verse. Topical preaching is necessary. Let's say topical sermon would be baptism. What is it? Why is it important? But you can see why that's important too, right? As a preacher, I'm aware of the fact in the back of my mind that a topical sermon is a whole lot easier than an exegetical sermon. But easy is not a temptation for me. That doesn't ring my bell. But it does some people, okay? I'm also aware as a preacher that I can tickle your fancy a lot more with a topical sermon than I can with an exegetical sermon. Get you to go home with a warm fuzzy saying, "Oh, that was a really good sermon." I'm aware of that. I'm spelling it out to you, okay? I want to make this clear. I believe this with all of my heart. The church needs more exegetical preaching. That's why I am going through book, chapter, and verse. You know what? I can't skip anything. Hey, what preacher wants to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Not very many of us. But if I'm studying through the text, 1 Corinthians, and I get to chapter 7, I can't skip it if I'm going exegetically. In other words, exegetical preaching helps me to preach the whole counsel of God. So as time comes forward here and you guys end up with a new preacher, love him. Whatever you do, I've heard this in the past, whatever you do, you don't go saying, well, damn this and damn that. You let Dan go, okay? That'll make a new man feel really bad. I'm giving you this caution. You let the new man be the new man in the Lord and let him do his work, because God's bringing him here to make the next step beyond what I was able to do, okay? You with me? Now, where was that with my point? Encourage this man. Hey, give me some of this exegetical stuff. Let's get in the text. And this church is really good about that. Not saying that topical preaching is wrong. Have I done justice to that? Did that make a point? I hope it did. Okay, let's leave that point and let's make sure we're focused on the Lord here. It's my full intention. I was watching the History Channel. Man, I love the History Channel. And they had this great show on there about ex-presidents. And this has nothing to do with what I just talked about. Ex-presidents. And how their time in office went. And specifically, they got to a point in this show to where they talked about how difficult it was for them to leave office. Once you've been the most powerful man, I'm not talking about me, don't make that correlation. This is strictly something else. Once you've been the most powerful man in America, the President of the United States, what do you do when you leave office? Where do you go from there? Interestingly enough, Eisenhower said this. Let me tell you what. It's not something for the weak of mind. He was talking about the ability to leave office. What do presidents do? What do? Go apply for a job at Arby's? What's your qualifications? I was president of the United States. Oh, you're overqualified. Think about it. How hard is it to let go of something to take the next step? Question that I'm asking myself too. How do I make this transition in my life? Ultimately, today, we're going to be talking about the importance of letting go of ourselves so that Christ may take the next step in our lives. That's where I'm trying to take it. So if I miss the point, you got the point, right? Here we go. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now this is after the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus on rebirth, talking about baptism and your newness in the Lord. And here it says that Jesus and his disciples went to the land of Judea. There in Judea, the text says that Jesus was spending time with his disciples. You know, it's so easy to gloss past that. As a preacher, boy, I'm scanning the text. I'm looking for the meat and the taters. I'm looking for a 3-point sermon. And I can miss the easy stuff. Jesus was spending time with his disciples. Church, the other side of that equation is that discipleship necessitates spending time with Jesus. It's amazing to me, as I look at different times in my life, I see that sometimes I wanted to be a disciple academically, but I wasn't willing to put out the time that it took to spend with Jesus. So as I think about the last 4.5 years or whatever that I've been here this go around, I think about the church and I'm concerned. My prayers are that the church here is growing spiritually. One of my first questions is, how much time, church, are we spending with Jesus? Is it just about the collective time that we come together here to worship? Is it just about reading the Bible at home? Or are we spending time on our knees talking to our friend and Savior, Jesus? Yeah. You know what? If we're going to be the disciples that Jesus looks for, we're going to have to spend time with Him. You can't grow a relationship with someone unless you spend time with them. It's interesting to me, in my past, I thought that I've known people with a hi, how you doing? I thought that I really kind of connected with them, only to find out later that they were totally someone different than I had thought they were because I'd never spent time with them. That's part of my resolve in studying the book of John. I hope that when my time here is up, I hope this church will say, let's keep studying John. Let's stay glued to the book. I want to know who this Jesus is. I figured in my heart over the last year, if I get to know who this Jesus is, I'm going to be that much more pleasing to the Father. I'm going to be able to exalt the Father in a way that's meaningful to Him, not to me. Switching gears spiritually there. I put here, not to mention, that it's only when you spend time with someone that trust is built. What was Jesus always saying to His disciples? Oh, ye of little faith. You know, sometimes in my life, my faith is just not where it ought to be. Do you feel that sometimes? When we spend time with someone, that's when we build trust with them. I want to encourage you to figure out ways to spend time with your Jesus. He is your Jesus, isn't He? He's all of our Jesuses. During this time, the text says that the disciples were baptizing. Now, interestingly enough, you say, Dan, that ain't what it says. He was spending time with them and baptizing. The text kind of indicates that Jesus was baptizing. Chapter 4 and verse 2 says Jesus wasn't baptizing, the disciples were. But chapter 4 and verse 2 has got parentheses, and I don't have a clue. I looked in the Greek and I couldn't see a difference in chapter 4 and verse 2. It seems to me, I present this as it seems to me, that chapter 4 and verse 2 is in the original text and Jesus was not baptizing but His disciples was. So I'll leave that to your consideration. Why? Why were the disciples of Jesus baptizing? I can only think of one reason. They were baptizing because they were at the foot of the teacher, and that's how the teacher was instructing them. They were under His feet. Jesus' message on baptism never changes. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is the Great Commission. Right before He goes back to the Father, He's still instructing them about baptism. Interestingly enough, anything could have been recorded here. Jesus could have been instructing His disciples about the importance of making visits in the hospital. He could have been instructing them about encouragement. All these things are important, by the way. But when you understand that baptism comes up, the initial point of salvation, you understand this. The primary fundamental things is what Jesus is talking to His disciples about. because that is what they're out there doing, baptizing. Verse 23 and 24 says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. While Jesus was in Judea with his disciples, John the Baptist is over here in Salem, and he's still going on with his baptizing also. There was an interest in the kingdom of heaven by many of the people, because there's a lot of people going out to be baptized. Here the text tells us that this was before John the Baptist, before his imprisonment. Later, John the Baptist will be put into jail for the sake of righteousness by Antipas, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And later, John the Baptist loses his head for standing up for righteousness, for pointing out to Herod that you taking Herodias, your brother Philip's wife, in marriage is immoral. You remember that? Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. John is a wonderful example of righteousness. Standing up for what you believe in, even when you lose your head. But John's over here baptizing. Jesus' disciples are over here baptizing. And verse 25 says, therefore there arose a discussion on part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Here we see John's disciples get into a discussion about purification. Now, it's not unlikely when you think about where we come from at the first part of chapter 3. The discussion with Nicodemus about being born again and that washing. And here they are out here, they're baptizing people. The Jewish mind is wandering out here in left field saying, why are you guys getting engaged in ceremonial washing when that's a temple activity? What's going on here? So his disciples here, John the Baptist's disciples, have this discussion with this Jew about purification. The word discussion here in the text means dispute. Not just a back and forth. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? No, I don't agree with that. That's not right. Here's what's right. Two different things. There was a dispute that arose among them. And it's no wonder, because in order for the Jews to be accepted in the kingdom of heaven, they had to understand. They had to know that the law and complete, they had to understand that the law was coming to an end and that complete purity was going to happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. They had to make some connections with that, and that was pretty tough for the Jews. Okay? It was tough for a bunch of them. Matter of fact, a bunch of them had rejected Jesus. They weren't willing to make that next step. They weren't willing to let go of their office, so to speak, their presidency, and take the back seat. They weren't willing to get themselves out of the picture. Verse 26, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Here's how Dan sees it. John the Baptist, we're losing our crowd. Everybody's going over there to that Jesus guy. Methinks that it had something to do with the Jew who's talking to them about purification. Did you catch the methinks? It's my opinion. I want to underscore that. These disciples weren't thinking none about this until they have this discussion with the Jew about purification. And then the very next thing they're saying is, John, why is everybody going to Jesus? Seems to me that this Jew says, you know what? You're wrong because everybody's leaving your side. You ever felt that? Have you ever felt what these disciples are saying? You're standing up for something that you believe in, and the people standing by you, you know, maybe at first you got a whole crowd around you. Then the crowd starts to thin. I believe, when I was in high school, I'm a member of the Lord's church. I believe baptism is essential for salvation. The more I talked about God, the thinner the crowd got around me. You see what I'm saying? But these disciples, they're looking around, perhaps thinking, are we doing something wrong? Have we made a wrong turn here? People are leaving us. Popularity is not in our camp. Let me tell you something, church. Popularity is not going to be in your camp when you're camp. Yeah. You with me? Popularity is not going to belong to you when you belong to the Lord, because narrow is the gate that leads to heaven and few there be that find it. Do you understand? That's not just a holy proverb, but that is actually what the Lord means. When you walk in the paths of righteousness, you're going to walk alone sometimes. John the Baptist's disciples, they're wrestling with this. Verse 27 through 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Listen to this verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." First thing that is spelled out here in verse 27 is, we see John explain that men only receive what God has so allowed or appointed. Ooh-wee. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things happen in my life. I can look back and I could write a novel or a story about all the different... You know, because you've heard a lot of my stories come out as I try to make illustrations for sermons. But when God says, hey, what the things that happen in your life are the things that I appoint or allow under the word ordination, well, what does that tell you? That tells you my favorite sermon, which I'm inclined to stop and preach right now if you got an extra hour or two. Isaiah chapter 40 spells out that our God is sovereign. That means that He is above all, over all. He answers to nobody. He's in control of everything. And let me tell you what, I'm glad He is, because I mess up everything. I can give my trust to Him. I can let go of myself and my position, because any position outside of godliness is no position at all. I have no position. Amen? Yay, hooray. I can't fall because I don't have a position. Takes the pressure off me, doesn't it? I kind of like that. Where are we at? Verse, okay. Maybe this is a good lesson for us in the evangelism sense also. Maybe sometimes we're trying to make disciples of ourselves instead of disciples of Christ. It doesn't take very much for your mind to get fractured and head in the wrong direction. Sometimes, in the past, with the idea of godliness, I have done things selfishly. Has anybody else ever done that and realized it later? Maybe this is a call to make sure that we're getting people to follow Jesus and not us. That I'm not standing up here every Sunday making a party of Danites. Someone said to me this morning that someone here, and I won't mention who, someone here, I don't know if they're here, I'm not going to look around, is struggling with the idea that if Dan steps down from preaching, I'm not coming anymore. Shame, shame, shame. Shame for you following Dan instead of Jesus. I've never promoted that. I don't want that. If you follow me, you're going to go to hell in a handbag because I can't lead you in the path of godliness. Only He can. If you quit coming after Dan leaves, I'm going to make a trip up here and I'm going to come visit you. Bill said he'd still come. Good. I thought that was a point worthy of making. Thank you, brother. The question demands to be brought forth. I want everybody in here to answer this question in your heart. You may not be able to answer it right now. But as the week goes on, I want you to answer this question. Is Christ increasing in your life, and are you decreasing? That's what He wants. Is Christ increasing in your life, and are you decreasing? Both important and essential. Sometimes we want to increase, and we want to increase Christ at the same time. Not room. If you have a shoebox and the shoebox is full, the only way you're going to put something else in it is if you take something out, right? Are you with me? Is Christ filling up your life more and the self being removed? We sing the song, "Some of self and all of thee." I won't keep singing lest the dogs start howling. And you know how that ends, that song ends. All of Christ and none of me. Something like that. Jay's of inclination sometime in the future. He could lead that. Okay. John also reminds them in this text that he is not the Christ. I stop, but you know, I've hammered this point several times. What I see in this is humility from John. John ain't making no power plays. John ain't trying to direct nobody to himself. He's trying to be a billboard for Jesus, pointing everybody to Jesus. I'm not the way. What John is fundamentally saying, I'm not the way, the truth, or the life. Jesus is. That'd be a good thing for all of us to say. He says here to these guys, I never told you. I don't proclaim in any way to be the Christ. I'm the forerunner of Christ. And he goes on to explain, and I like this analogy, the bridegroom has the bride. What he's saying is, the bride doesn't belong to nobody else except the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is His bride. And John the Baptist stands over here and he says, my position is this. I am a friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice because He is coming to the fullness of what He's supposed to have. John is saying, I was never after the bride. I'm here on behalf of the bridegroom. Is that our mission? Is that the understanding of our heart? Do we understand that we're agents of the bridegroom? That when we go out here into this world and we teach people about Jesus and we evangelize, do we have the understanding that we are helping the bride find the groom? That's a cool thing. I got to tell you, I don't particularly like doing funerals. It's just something I got to be a part of. I like doing weddings. My last one was Blake Aucus's. I got to hitch two people. God really did. I just did the little ceremony part. It's so great to see a man and a woman make that faithful covenant. Man, I'm like a camel. I'm spitting. Make that faithful covenant before God to come together. It's a beautiful thing. How much more so when we unite one of God's children to the intended bridegroom. John the Baptist had some understanding about that. I really like it. Basically, John the Baptist is saying this is the way it's supposed to be. Verse 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John the Baptist reminds his disciples that Jesus comes from above, and more particularly that Jesus is above all things. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, do a little bit of reading on that. Because we shouldn't just gloss over this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. I want to read to you a little bit about Jesus and the fact that Jesus is above all things. Okay? That's really important to our understanding of who our Savior is. John the Baptist says, look, Jesus is above all things. And I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul as he comments on that subject. First, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's pretty powerful about who Jesus is. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40. Oh no, I'm not going to do that. That's too long. Hey, I'm looking at the clock. Go read about Isaiah 40. Man, that's my favorite text. It starts off in verse 12, about 12, and it says there's a series of who questions, and it's rhetorical. Who has weighed the mountains in their hands? Who has numbered the stars? Now, I'm just paraphrasing because I can't quote the whole thing. I don't remember the whole thing. It's a list of stuff that the rhetorical question, the answer is this. Nobody except the God that is above all, over all, in all, through all. That's who Jesus is because God gave Him all authority, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. God the Father appointed His Son to have all authority. That means this. There ain't nobody tells Jesus what to do. There ain't nobody tells Jesus this is the way it ought to be. You know what you do in the face of all authority? Here's what you do. That's called listening. Us guys are not too good at it sometimes. That's the only thing you do in the presence of all authority. Is you listen, you might ask a question to have clarification, but that's it. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church. Make no mistake about it, church. Dan don't run the church. Your elders don't run the church. Jesus, the Christ, is head of the church. Let that never be forgotten. There is no authority that supersedes that of Christ. And you know what? Sometimes there might be some temptations there, and I'm not talking about our group in particular. I'm just thinking about the brotherhood in general. Sometimes we might drop the ball on that. Let's not drop the ball on that. Let's stay faithful to our understanding of who is large and in charge. And it be Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 says that God has placed everything in subjection under Christ. Subjection and submission. That's what we talk about in relation to our wives, right? No, that's what we as Christians understand our place is before Jesus our Christ. Submission and subjection. And you know what? There's a big little to-do about this whole study about subjection. The same applies to a wife in the marriage relationship to the husband. I'm not talking about that right now. But if you go and you study that, you can understand that submission can happen in two ways. Let me make this illustration. I, as your preacher, can submit to you because you make my paycheck. Or I can submit to you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what the Scripture tells me to do. One is I got to, and the other is I want to. There's a desired willingness. That's the type of subjection that we're talking about here. We are to be in that type of subjection to Christ, where we have a desire, a willingness to be what He wants us to be, to find out what He has in store for us over and above our own wants and desires. John the Baptist also points out that Jesus testifies or witnesses about heavenly things. When you mention the idea of testimony or witnessing, those two items serve only one purpose. When you look up the word testimony or witness, they only serve one purpose. The establishment of truth. Okay? Which John's going to get real heavily into, especially when we cross into chapter 4. The truths of God's eternal purposes are found in Christ Jesus. You're not going to find any truth. You're not going to find any way to God except through Jesus, John chapter 14 and verse 6. There is no way to God if you try to sidestep Jesus. Many have and many will reject Jesus. And in so doing, they proclaim that God is a liar, that God is false. But the receivers of Jesus have set the seal or their stamp of approval that God is true. The Old Testament talks about standards. When you talk about the tribes of Israel, as they moved and encamped around, they had a pole with like a flag on the top, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Benjamin. Well, what's the flag on top of your standard? Is it a flag that says, all of self and none of you? Is that what your standard says? Or does your standard say, you know what? My standard is Jesus. None of self, no presence here with me, but all of Jesus. You make the choice every day when you get up, what's going to fly on your flagpole? What's going to be on your standard? How are people going to understand you? Are you going to be like the Pharisee who proclaims godliness and goes out in the world and acts worldly? You can proclaim all you want, but your standard will tell the truth because it represents the way you live. I've been forced to ask myself, so maybe you could share in with my own question. What's your standard? I hope that it's Jesus. John the Baptist also points out that he doesn't act on his own, that is Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit connects him with the purposes and the intentions of God, and he doesn't speak from himself, but he speaks the will of the Father as he is seen and as he is heard. Jesus proclaims this truth himself when he says in John 7 verse 16, "My teaching is not my own, but it is him who sent me." Jesus even as a part of God says, "You know what? I'm insignificant. It's about God. When you figure that one out, let me know." I can tell you that is the heart of humility from a Savior that loves and cares about us so much. John the Baptist wraps up by saying that belief and faith in Jesus leads to eternal life, but that disobedience, particularly disbelievers from a willful, perverse choice, is what the Greek, if you want to try to insert the Greek there and understand the Greek, disbelievers, disobedient people, will not know life, but they will know the wrath of God. Church, I want to remind you something. As we study through the Scriptures, we make such big connections with the heart of God, with His love, and man, you just get so close to an understanding of this awesome love that loved us so much that He sent His only Son on our behalf. You connect with the loving, the soft side of God, but I want you to remember something. God wants you to remember something. There's a wrathful side of God that's connected to disobedience and rejection of His Son. And you say, well, all of us in here, we don't reject Jesus. We've all accepted Jesus. Your acceptance and rejection of Jesus is a daily thing beyond your initial acceptance of Him that you did at baptism. When you choose to continually walk in willful sin, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins, the book of Hebrews tells us, right? Disobedience, continued disobedience, when you know the right thing to do and doeth it not, to you it is sin, right? If you continue in sin, the wrath of God will prevail in your life. That's what He says. That's not what I say. That's what God's saying. What that means is when you continue in sin, you reject the blood sacrifice of Jesus. You put yourself in authority over Him when you reject God's ways. Now, how many of us have not done that from time to time in our lives? Anyone in here without sin? Let me tell you what, you need to read the 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You're a liar, right? We all sin. Every person in here is sin. When we continue in that sin, you need to understand this. The wrath of God will come upon you. But as surely as that is true, there remains the other side. When you walk in obedience, you have the delight of His love. You have the full measure of His grace and His mercy. I will sign up for that program, church, because I need some of that. Because I make mistake after mistake after mistake. My plan is simple. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, I want to walk in the light as He is in the light, so that I can have fellowship with Him. So that the blood of Jesus can cleanse me. Continual verb there. Continually cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's good stuff. So here we are in conclusion. Are we living in such a way that Christ is more in our life and we are less? Is our heart set on the exaltation of Jesus? Maybe the invitation today is a simple thing. Maybe we simply need to be reminded that we need to stand as friends of the bridegroom. And hear the Master's invitation. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe as a church we need to be focused in and honed in on that Isaiah 40 passage that Spencer read to us, that the grass and the fields, they will wither, all these earthly things will fade away, but that the Lord, the Word of the Lord will stand forever. Maybe we need to be reassured of that. Maybe we need to be reconvicted of that. Because all these things add up to whether or not Christ is exalted in our lives and what our standard might read. What's your standard? That's the invitation. Do you need help this morning? Can the church help you? We stand ready to do what we can. If you need some help, if you have a choice to make, maybe you need to put the Lord on in baptism. Maybe you're sorry for the standard that's been flying in your life. If you have a need, would you come as we stand and sing?